For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Amen. With God's word open before us, let's bow our hearts in prayer, asking that we would indeed know the help of the Lord in our study tonight. Father in heaven, as we come to Thee this night, we're conscious of the need of the Holy Spirit, His help to understand this book, His help to understand where we are in Your purposes. Lord, we come to Thee tonight asking that You would help us this night to better appreciate what You have done for Your people based upon what we study even this night of the struggles that Your people have been through to recover truth and to proclaim it in their day. Lord, we live in a day where we need to proclaim truth. A day when we would need discernment as to what to fight and what not to fight, when to fight and when not to fight, how to fight and how not to fight the battles of the Lord. Lord, give us grace tonight as we would study Thy Word together, that we would be given discernment and understanding and even spiritual power to do Thy will with joy. Come and help us, Lord. We have Thy Word open before us. And we ask for that anointing of the Spirit as we study Thy book together, that we would truly know and hear the voice of the living Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Martin Luther was on his way back from defending the truth when he was surrounded by men and kidnapped. He did not know at that time whether that would mean the loss of his life or whether these who were kidnapping were actually friends. Those who saw him kidnapped thought that indeed he was dead. And they waited then for days and weeks and months for a report that Luther had died. It was indeed a kidnapping that took place for his protection. His own prince had him kidnapped, and then he was taken to a castle where he was held prisoner to keep him safe. He passed himself off as Sir George the Knight. And while he was in this castle, he made good use of his time translating the New Testament from Greek into German. When he came to this passage that we have read tonight, he actually added a word to the translation. In verse 17, it says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith alone." Some today would fight with Luther over changing the scripture. Truly, from a translator's standpoint, there is not justification for adding the word alone. There is no such word here in this text. And yet, from Luther's standpoint, as he desired that the German Bible would speak to the German people in such a way that they would understand the gospel, he truly could justify the addition of the word in order that the people would break free from the superstition of Rome. I'm not trying to justify tonight his translation. But I am trying to say tonight that what Luther did in his translation shows the very importance, at least in Luther's mind, and I believe in the mind of all the reformers, as to why we defend the gospel in stating that it's by faith alone. Now, we're looking at Protestantism. What is Protestantism? Well, Roland Bainton, the famous historian from Yale, pointed out that Protestantism had an emphasis less on protest and more on witness. We were looking this morning saying that indeed the word, by its etymology, does mean to witness for something. And so the Protestants in the days of Luther and those who came after, while they did protest Rome and stand against Rome, for the most part they were standing for something. They were standing for the truth of the gospel. There were many things that they preached and believed. But as you study history, there are five of them that keep coming up over and over again. One of them we studied this morning. It was sola scriptura. The authority in the church, the authority for God's people, is the scripture alone. Not the scripture and tradition. Not the scripture and our faulty reasoning. But it is the scripture. That is our authority. And then this morning at the worship service, we were looking at the fact that we're saved by grace alone. It is by God's grace and God's grace alone that we come to Christ and are saved. Tonight I want us to look at the third of these solas, and that is sola fide, meaning by faith alone or through faith alone. And then next Lord's Day, we will look at through Christ alone and for the glory of God alone. What do we mean when we say sola fide or by faith alone? Sometimes you'll see other Latin words giving the similar meaning. And I have them written out for you here. Per solum fidem, through faith alone. Sometimes expressed as ex fide, by faith. All of these are basically trying to give the same truth that you have expressed here by Alan Cairns, where he said the phrase by faith alone is an axiom that summarizes the biblical and reformed teaching that justification is received by faith alone, without works of merit of any kind. You believe, and without any merit of your own, God declares you to be righteous. Now that truth, sola fide, by faith alone, guards that the only righteousness by which a sinner can be placed in the perfect state of acceptance before God is the righteousness of Christ, graciously imputed to the people of God and received by faith alone. Cairns went on to say that the error that it guards against is the Roman Catholic dogma that was carefully spelled out by the Council of Trent and which has been maintained unchanged ever since in Roman Catholic theology. Rome teaches that justification describes an infused righteousness, not an imputed righteousness, and that this infusion commences at baptism and may be increased or indeed decreased to the point of even being lost altogether by the believer through his own works. Trent placed the Roman Church's anathema on anyone who taught the very doctrine Paul so forcibly stated in Romans 3 and verse 28. An anathema that remains in place to this very day. Now, they placed that anathema in the days of Luther on Luther's teaching. And there were those who came to Luther and said, Luther, you're stressing by faith alone too much. You're just putting too much emphasis on it. We need to tone it down that we might have a more conciliatory attitude toward, quote-unquote, the brethren. Well, Luther responded to that, and I have a quote here by Martin Luther. To those who said, Luther, you need to tone down this teaching that you're justified by faith alone, that you're justified without the works of the law by your own hands. Luther said this, I see that the devil is continually attacking this fundamental article, and that in this respect he cannot stop or slow down his attacks. Well then, I, Dr. Martin Luther, unworthy heralder of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, do confess this article that faith alone without works justifies us in the sight of God, and I declare that, in spite of the emperor of the Romans, the emperor of the Turks, the Pope, all cardinals, bishops, priests, monks, nuns, kings, princes, nobles, all the world, and all devils, this truth shall stand forever. He wasn't intimidated by those who went against Scripture and wanted to change the biblical doctrine of justification by faith. I say the biblical doctrine. What do we mean when we say that we are justified by faith alone? As Dr. Cairns has stated, and as Luther intimates in his statement, it means that there is no merit in your works. There is nothing that you have done before you're saved, that you did in your being saved, or that you have done since being saved, that merits God's favor. By that we mean all your works are imperfect. All your works, if judged by the holy standard of God's law, far woefully short. God demands that you love Him tonight with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the works that we do that are not out of a heart of complete love to God are then imperfect works. Then why are we accepted? We are accepted because of the work of another. Your salvation, your justification, the eternal life that you enjoy is not because now you have arrived at sinlessness. No, no. It's because there is one who is your advocate, who has given a perfect sacrifice for you and has robed you in His righteousness. Now, is that the doctrine of Scripture? Well, we go to Romans chapter 3, and we see the Apostle Paul there very clearly stating, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now, the word alone is not here, but the very idea is you're justified. You're declared righteous. What? By faith. But faith is not righteousness. So how can you be declared righteous if you don't have righteousness? You believe and God declares you to be righteous. Would you note here it says without the deeds of the law? That is, it's by faith alone. That's what the reformers meant. Exactly what we have here in Romans chapter 3 and verse 28. It doesn't mean that your faith will be without actions. No, your faith will produce actions. It must produce actions, as we will see in James chapter 2. But what Paul is arguing and what the reformers are arguing is that none of those actions produced by your faith have any merit before God in saving your soul. Not one of those actions helps in your justification. Those actions prove the reality of your faith, but those actions are not the righteousness that pleases God and that makes you acceptable before God. You are a believer, and the moment you began to believe on Christ, God imputed to you someone else's righteousness. He imputed to you the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Romans chapter 10, verse 3 and 4. Speaking of the Jews, Paul says, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." God's righteousness. He's not talking here about the attribute of righteousness. He is talking about the righteousness that God provides for His people. And Paul says, here are the Jews, they're going about trying to establish their own righteousness, and they won't submit to the righteousness that God provides, the righteousness that God imputes to His people. They're rebelling against it. They're fighting against it. They're going around trying to establish their own righteousness. In doing so, the Jews were doing exactly what every man, woman, and child does naturally. We feel guilt for sin, and we try somehow to remove that guilt and obtain a righteousness where God is now pleased with us. And what God does is He drives us away by the law of God from ever trusting in our righteousness to the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we receive by faith. You have never seen this righteousness as you've looked into the mirror. It's not in your actions. This righteousness is in heaven. It resides with Christ. And God considers you to be one with Christ. Therefore, you're considered by God to be as righteous as Christ in your standing before God. Paul understood this great truth, and he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, "For he that is God hath made him, that is Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Not in yourself. Not in a righteousness put in your heart and then lived out. No, no. You are made the righteousness of God in Him. That is, in Christ. Again, Paul understood this truth and expressed it in Philippians chapter 3. At the beginning of Philippians 3, he talks about his pedigree. All the things he had done that were according to the law. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee. He was blameless when it came to the law. He tried to earn the righteousness that the law demanded. And then in verse 7 he says, "But what things were gained to me?" All these things he's just listed. "Those I counted loss for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of by God, which is of God by faith." Paul says, I abominate all my righteousnesses. I consider them to be worthless. I consider them to be dung. Why? That I might have this perfect righteousness that God provides through His own Son. This righteousness that is imputed to the believer. That's what I want, Paul says. That's what I'm laboring for. That's what I desire. I don't desire my righteousness. That'll cast me off in the day of judgment. He desired to be found in Christ and to have His righteousness, that is, the righteousness of God, which is really the righteousness that belongs to Christ, is imputed to the believer the moment they believe. Paul said that this righteousness is revealed in the gospel. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, he talks about that gospel being the power of God unto salvation. And then he says in verse 17, For therein, that is, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. The righteousness of God is not revealed in my heart. It's revealed in the gospel. It's not revealed in my actions. It's revealed in the gospel. And then he goes on to say, the just, or literally the righteous man, shall live by faith. By faith, you and I are made righteous in God's sight. Our righteousness is imputed to us the moment we believe. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him, it was imputed, it was reckoned to him for righteousness. And so it is for every believer. The moment they turn from sin and believe, they have imputed to them, they have given to their account, they have put upon their standing or their position before God this perfect righteousness where God now can give to them eternal life, where God now can pour out upon them His blessing. If you reject that imputed righteousness, then the only righteousness you have left is that which is in your heart. Even if God's Spirit helps you by giving you a new birth, that righteousness in your heart will not make you sinless. You have Paul stating that very clearly in Galatians chapter 5, where he talks about the Spirit in the soul of man fighting and warring against the lust of the flesh. You have Paul expressing that in a greater degree in Romans chapter 7, where he says that the things that he would do according to the law he does not do, and the things that he should not do, those he was committing, those he was doing. And what he was expressing was this war that's going on inside of his own heart and breast. He talks about his body, and he talks about the old man, and he speaks concerning the fact that this body of death was holding him captive. He was desirous that God would set him free. Well, there is a day when God will set us free from this body that we have, from this old nature that we have. But it's not going to be until we see Christ and He comes, or until we leave this old nature behind and go to be with Him in glory. Now, the Roman Catholic Church rejects completely the idea of an imputed righteousness. They, in fact, pronounce their own abominations on those who would hold to salvation by faith alone. They believe that the works that you do are meritorious, that the works that you do can actually remove your sin, can expiate your sin, get it away from you. And the works that you do can indeed bring eternal life and God's blessing to you. And they state that in a number of different ways, in a number of different places, in the catechism that came out in the 1980s. For instance, in the paragraph 1459, and you see this on the top of your second page or the back of the first page, if you want to refer to it that way. I give you again the paragraph markings rather than the page numbers, because as the page numbers might change with different editions of their catechism, the paragraph markings will not. At the end of paragraph 1459, they write, "Raised up from sin, the sinner must still recover his full spiritual health by doing something more to make amends for the sins. For sin, he must make satisfaction for or expiate his sins. This satisfaction is also called penance." So you're given life when you are baptized. You're given the spiritual power, but then you lose the life by sinning. And so you go to penance, and when you go to penance, you do something that makes satisfaction for your sins or expiates your sins, and this satisfaction is called penance. The confessor proposes the performance of certain acts of satisfaction or penance to be performed by the penitent in order to repair the harm caused by sin and to reestablish habits befitting a disciple of Christ. Sounds like works to me. How do you get rid of your sin? How do you put yourself back into a right relationship with God? Only by works of satisfaction, only by acts of penance. Now, there is a treasury that they speak of, and in that treasure house in heaven, there is the works of the saints, the works of Mary, even the works of Christ that can be taken from the treasure house and given to you. It speaks in 1477, paragraph 1477, "This treasury includes as well the prayers and good works of the Blessed Virgin Mary. They are truly immense, unfathomable, and even pristine in their value before God." Immense? Unfathomable? are you speaking of deity here? In the treasury, too, are the prayers and good works of all the saints. All those who have followed in the footsteps of Christ the Lord and by His grace have made their lives holy and carried out the mission the Father entrusted to them. In this way, they attain their own salvation. What? By works. And at the same time, cooperated in the saving of their brothers in the unity of the mystical body. So in other words, they attained their own salvation by the works that they did. They did more works that were necessary, and by those works that are now in the treasure house, they are being used by God to attain the salvation of their brethren. Because the brethren get these indulgences given to them, and by giving these merit to them, they now attain to a state of justification or life as well. When they speak of justification, you'll notice here in 1989, they say justification is not only the remission of sins, but also the sanctification and renewal of the inner man. It's not. Never is. Justification has nothing to do with the renewal of the inner man. Justification is a pronouncement by God that you are righteous. Sanctification is the renewal of the inner man. Regeneration is the giving of life to the inner man. But justification is when you are declared to be righteous. In the paragraph 1991, they say, with justification, faith, hope, and charity are poured into the hearts, and obedience to the divine will is granted us. Nothing could be further from the truth. Now, God does give you a new heart in regeneration, and that new heart is renewed day after day in sanctification. But that new heart is not perfect. And if you're trusting in your new heart and the righteousness that is flowing from that new heart to get you into heaven, you'll be going to hell. By that I mean that righteousness is not perfect. It never has been. It will not be until the Lord comes and He changes you permanently. What God has provided for you is a perfect righteousness. It's outside of you. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as God imputed our sin to Him on the cross and punished Him, so God now imputes to us His perfect righteousness and blesses us. We do not have, in justification, faith, hope, and charity poured out into our hearts. Because the Roman Catholic Church denies that there is such a thing as an imputed righteousness, the only righteousness you have is that which is in your heart. And that's why anybody who is honest before God in the Roman Catholic Church knows when they die they're going to purgatory or someplace far worse. Because they know as they look in their hearts there's no perfect righteousness. It has never existed there. And when they look at their works, they see their works tainted by sin. And they know without a shadow, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that when they die, they're not going to heaven, they're going to purgatory or a place far worse. The merits of our good works are gifts of the divine goodness, the Catechism says. They say, since the initiative belongs to God in the order of grace, no one can merit the initial grace of forgiveness and justification at the beginning of conversion. Moved by the Holy Spirit and by charity, we can merit for ourselves and for others the graces needed for our sanctification, for the increase of grace and charity, and for the attainment of eternal life. Did you see that? We can merit for ourselves what? That which attains eternal life. That's what that paragraph says. It goes on to say even temporal goods like health and friendship can be merited in accordance with God's wisdom. So the Roman Catholic Church, contrary to Scripture, takes us not to the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, but it takes us back to the works of the law, that by those works you and I will merit for ourselves eternal life. We will attain a righteousness that is so perfect, God will have to accept us then into heaven. So much so that if you attain that righteousness, you might actually do more than what God demands, and what you do that's more than what God demands will be treasured up in the treasury of heaven and given to other believers who need that help later. What an abomination. And what it does is it keeps God's people in bondage to their own works. They're constantly trying to do better. They're trying to repent more, better, giving of their money, giving of their life, giving of their time, in order that they might merit something that will turn God's smile to them and allow them to have eternal life when they're dead. It's very deceitful. It's very diabolical, the twisting of Scripture when it comes to the imputed righteousness of Christ, where that is exchanged for this infused righteousness that does not leave one perfect. Where is our faith? Our faith must have Christ as its proper object. I have several quotations here by the Heidelberg Catechism and by Spurgeon. The last quotation by Spurgeon said, "Faith is believing that Christ is what He is said to be, that He will do what He has promised to do, and then to expect this of Him." Christ is what He has said He is. He will do what He has promised to do, and we rest in Him to do that for us. Tell me, do you have that type of faith tonight? Are you resting in your works or the work of Christ? Are you resting in the works that you have done that maybe some man has told you are meritorious, and you're trusting in those meritorious works, or are you trusting in the finished work of Christ alone? Do you believe that you're going to be welcomed into heaven because Christ's righteousness is imputed to you, as the Scripture says, or do you believe you're going to be kept out of heaven and go to a place of torment because your works have not been good enough to get you into glory? The world thinks that by some work of their own, they will somehow merit salvation. That's the normal way of thinking. And in that way, the teaching of Rome appeals to the natural man's way of thinking. We sin and we feel guilt. You don't even have to believe that God is a creator to feel guilt. It's automatic. The creator is going to make you feel guilty when you sin. Now you've got to deal with your sin. How are you going to deal with that sin? Most people try to work it off, somehow try to make an atonement before God whereby He is now going to be pleased with them. That atonement might be giving money, might be giving time, might be helping someone else. That atonement might actually correspond to things that are good in Scripture. But the end of the atonement, that is the desire of the atonement that's being made by the individual, is to remove their sin before God, not realizing the only way that sin can be removed is through the blood of Christ. Not realizing that the only merit that God will ever receive is the merit of Christ. Spurgeon had it right. Faith is believing that Christ is what He has said to be, that He will do what He has promised to do, and then to expect this of Him. Do you have that kind of faith, a lively faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, faith is not to be identified with grace. We were speaking this morning of grace. You're saved by grace. Technically, you're saved through faith. Grace is that treasure, as it were, in heaven, where there is truly the smile of God upon us. Our salvation is all of grace, from the election to the calling to the justification, even to the glorification. It's all of grace. But it comes to you the moment you believe. We are saved through faith, but salvation is truly by grace. Spurgeon likens this to a reservoir, grace being the reservoir or the fountain, and faith being the channel by which that fountain flows to us. Faith occupies the position of a channel or conduit pipe. Grace is the fountain and the stream. Faith is the aqueduct along which the flood of mercy flows down to refresh the thirsty sons of men. Faith is the only channel or aqueduct and not the fountainhead. And we must not look so much to it as to exalt it above the divine source of all blessing, which lies in the grace of God. What Spurgeon is saying, your faith is not in your faith. Your faith is in God's grace. Your faith is not in your faith. Your faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet Rome would turn you inward to your faith because they say if you do not arrive at this perfection, you do not arrive at glory. And so you're constantly looking in. Do I have this charity? Do I have this faith? Have I been transformed to this perfect standard? And your faith is being turned inward to your own works and your own heart, rather than being turned outward to God's grace and the work of Jesus Christ. Faith is not the same thing as meritorious works. For that reason, Spurgeon rightly said, never make a Christ out of your faith. Never make a Christ out of your faith. Nor think of it as if it were the independent source of your salvation. Our life is found in looking unto Jesus, not in looking unto our faith. The righteousness of faith is not the moral excellence of faith, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which faith grasps and appropriates. The peace within the soul is not derived from the contemplation of our faith, but it comes to us from Him who is our peace, the hem of whose garment faith touches, and the virtue comes out of Him into the soul. He has it right. Yet how many of God's people truly are doubting their salvation tonight because they're looking at their own faith rather than looking at what Christ has done? They're looking at their own faith rather than looking at the greatness of God's grace. And as they look at their own faith and they see the imperfections of it, they think, well, God can't accept me. I'm imperfect. Well, brethren, if that's all you had was faith, and He was demanding perfection of your faith, you wouldn't be accepted. I wouldn't be accepted. No man would be accepted. Not even the Apostle Paul. It is the object of your faith that makes us pleasing to God. It's what Christ has done. He is the grounds of the acceptance before God. It is His work and His work alone. Or it's by faith alone. This night as we come to God and plead with Him that He would receive us, we do so based upon what Christ has done. His blood has been shed, therefore our sins are atoned for. His righteousness has been performed and imputed to us. Therefore we must be received based on what He has done. We stated, though, before that faith does produce works. And the reality of your faith will show itself in your actions. If you truly have saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it will show in the way you live. Just as you came in and you sat down tonight because you had faith in the pew to hold you up, it revealed the fact that you had faith in the pew. And if tonight you are trusting in the work of Christ and the work of Christ alone, that will show itself in the way you live. It'll show itself in the way you pray. It'll show itself in your joy. It'll show itself in what you confess to the world. And those who are trusting in themselves and what they have done will also, with that faith, reveal what they are trusting. James, when he deals with faith, is dealing with what kind of faith saves you. He is not speaking concerning the fact that faith has no merit. That is, it is not something that merits God's salvation. He is speaking about whether or not you have a real faith. The merit is found in Christ and Christ alone. But the moment you repent and believe, that merit becomes yours. The grounds of your acceptance before God is the work of Christ. The instrument by which it becomes yours, the means by which it becomes yours, is when you believe. If I might quote again from Alan Cairns, he says this, comparing the statements of James in James 2 to that of Paul. He says, the difference between James and Paul is apparent, not real. Each uses Abraham and Rahab as examples of the doctrine he is establishing. In both cases, that doctrine is a doctrine of justification by faith. Paul shows that faith stands alone as the instrument that receives God's gracious justification. James shows that the faith that receives justification is a living faith, and that as such, it is never fruitless. It produces works. There is nothing here with which Paul or the Reformers would disagree. Indeed, they often made the same point themselves. But there is nothing in James' doctrine to give comfort or support to the monstrous dogma of Rome that human works not only play a part in meriting justification, but actually deservedly produce an increase of it. James is merely telling us that if you have a real faith, you are justified before God. Paul says the same thing. Paul believes that your faith will produce actions. He talks about the works of faith in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He believed that. Even Luther believed that. Luther, in his commentary on Romans, at the introduction to that commentary and defining faith, he defines it exactly the same way James does. Even though he would later call James an epistle of straw because he didn't see the doctrine of justification fully unfolded there as it is in Romans chapters 3, 4, and 5. Paul is talking about the merit that comes to you, and it's not your faith. The merit does not come to you because your faith has reached a standard, and God now says, well, that faith is meritorious, and now you come into heaven. Paul is saying that the merit is not that which is of the law. You cannot merit God's favor. Paul is saying the merit is in Christ. It's what Christ has done. It's His righteousness. And the moment you put your faith in Christ and His righteousness, God imputes that to you. It becomes yours in the sight of God. Justified by faith and not by the works of the law. James believes that same truth. But James is arguing against those who said they had faith, but it never affected their actions. It never showed itself in the life. And James says, if you have that kind of faith, can it save you? That kind of faith is dead. That kind of faith is of no value. Real saving faith is not mere intellectual assent. Real saving faith is something that comes from the heart where you're resting in Christ and will show itself in your actions. They're not fighting one with another. They are saying the exact same thing, although one is emphasizing the reality of faith and the actions that flow from it. James is emphasizing that. The other is emphasizing that God gives to you the moment you believe a perfect, imputed righteousness. No contradiction. And yet Rome, which has this monstrous dogma of human works, where you can merit eternal life, where you can merit your way out of purgatory, they come and they hang their dogma on James 2 as they come and hang many of their other false teachings on other texts that have nothing to do with what they're saying. Thomas Chalmers said, "Oh my God, enable me to lay hold of the righteousness of Christ as my righteousness. Never am I in a better frame than when dwelling in simple faith on Christ's offered righteousness and making it the object of my acceptance." Do you know that peace? Have you ever felt the power that Chalmers is writing about? Where you're not looking to your works, you're not looking to what you have done, but you're placing your confidence solely in what Christ has done, and by faith you're, as it were, appropriating. It says, "Lord, I believe this you say is true of me. I am going to live as if I'm as righteous as Christ is in your sight. I'm going to walk as if I am no longer guilty, that I have performed the acts of a law because you've imputed that to me. You've considered that to be mine." Have you ever done that? Do you know the power of it? Oftentimes God's people, this is so grand and so glorious, they come and they take this doctrine to themselves, and after a few minutes of enjoying it, they say, that can't be true. Feel some guilt. There's just some people walking around and they're imputing to me guilt. And this can't be true. If this were true, why would these problems be in my life? It's as you believe this doctrine that you can't see that Paul says your whole character is changed. Where does he say that? The beginning of Romans 5. You're going to suffer tribulation as you believe this which you cannot see yet is true. And as you suffer tribulation, it's going to produce in you an experience or proven character. And that proven character is going to transform you into the image of Christ. That's what Paul says. There's no other way of producing it. This is not just some idle theologian writing because he has nothing else to fill the pages of the book of Romans. This is the Apostle Paul giving to you the heart and source of your salvation, telling you what God has done on your behalf. And you have to take this. I have to take this by faith. And when we take this by faith, it does change the way we think about ourselves, and it changes the way we address God and think about Him. John Bunyan said, "There is no other way for sinners to be justified from the curse of a law in the sight of God than by the imputation of that righteousness long ago performed by and still residing with the person of Jesus Christ." Bunyan had it right. And yet for 2 years, John Bunyan doubted his salvation. He had gone to a passage of Scripture. He thought the passage of Scripture condemned him because his works were not good enough, were not perfect enough. And for 2 years of his life, John Bunyan labored under the cloud of doubting whether he was saved or not. It drove him to the law of God because as he went to the Scripture, he says, "Well, if I have to be saved by my works, then I have to be saved by the law." And he went to the law and he began analyzing his life in light of a law. And the law ended up being his best friend because the law drove him completely away from trusting in his works. When he looked at the law and saw himself as God saw him, he knew that there could be no salvation in any man's works, including his own. And when his confidence in his own works was completely driven away, he then came to understand what the Bible said concerning this imputed righteousness. We all have a very elevated view about our works. And it takes a lot for God to kick the props out from under us and get us to trust in His righteousness that is provided in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet that's where God is driving us. Not to a shallow, imperfect confidence in what you have done, a confidence that will leave you empty in the day of judgment, but a confidence in that which God provides, the perfect righteousness of Christ. That confidence pleases God. That's that confidence that God puts within our hearts by faith. And it will take us not only through the trials of this life, but it will stand us in good stead at the day of judgment, because God is going to receive us based upon this righteousness. It was the preacher Roland who said, "And when I am to die, receive me, I'll cry. For Jesus hath loved me, I cannot tell why. But this I find, we two are so joined, He'll not be in glory and leave me behind." Do you have that hope tonight? That you're so joined to Christ that He won't leave you behind. That He will bring you into glory based upon the work that He has done for you. May the Lord give us such a confidence tonight. And if tonight you say, "That's not my confidence," may the Lord open your heart to the truth of the gospel. May you flee from your works and put your trust tonight solely in the work of Christ and what He has done for sinners. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to Thee tonight saying that truly salvation is by faith without the works of the law. Salvation is by faith alone. It is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that You reckon Your people to be righteous. And Lord, this night we would ask that You would give us no confidence in our works, no confidence in anything that we have done, but a complete resting and relying upon the work of Christ alone. We are thankful this night that His blood does atone for sin, and we praise You this night that You do robe Your people with a perfect righteousness. And yet, Lord, we confess as well, there are those who, as the devil would want, would kick up their heels against this truth. Your servant felt the kicking up of the heels of the devil in his day. And yet You gave him a boldness and a confidence to speak the truth with love to those who were round about Wittenberg and throughout Europe. Lord, give us such a confidence in our day. That when they cry, "Away with the doctrine," Lord, give us the ability and the power to cry even louder that this is the gospel. That there might be men and women, boys and girls born from above. That there might be those who are now in darkness and hear and see this glorious light and will come unto it. Lord, we pray that every soul here would embrace the righteousness of Christ. That there'd be none here tonight who would go out of this meeting trusting in the works of their hands, looking to their own works and saying, "Well, I'm a little bit better than so and so, therefore God is going to receive me." Lord, let them hear Thy law. Let them hear the strictness of Your law, the condemnation of Your law, that they might flee to the righteousness of Christ, and that they might put their whole confidence there. Lord, we pray that You would help us to put on this breastplate day after day, that it might protect our heart, that it might give us confidence in the warfare, that we would not fear as we go to battle against the evil one. Lord, we confess that He has much to condemn us with. He has those sins that He can bruise us with, that He can bring us low with. And yet, Lord, He cannot go through the righteousness of Thine own dear Son. Thy Son was perfect. He did everything perfectly. And Lord, You give us that righteousness, and through that righteousness this night we praise Thy name. Help us then, Lord, to walk as those who are indeed justified by faith. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.